Well, good morning. It's a privilege to get to open God's Word for you. Thank you for the prayers for my wife and son, Andrew and Jen. They do send their greetings, especially upon seeing pictures. I think my wife wishes she could be here, and she's been adamant, if you ever do this again, I'm coming. And I can't argue with that. It's very beautiful up here, and the hospitality has been great. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. You can pretty easily find that in your Bible. If you're in any other book of the Old Testament, keep going. If you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you've gone too far, go backwards, and you'll eventually land on Malachi. A little bit of context before I read God's Word to us and pray. At this point in Israel's history, they've returned from exile. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The priesthood has been reestablished. And you could say circumstantially, life for the people of God has returned to normal, as it should be. But a reading of the first five verses of Malachi and the rest would quickly lead you to the conclusion that all is not well in Israel, just because there's a temple, a reestablished priesthood, and walls. Malachi wrote roughly five decades after Rome had just become a republic. Buddha had probably only been dead roughly 20 or 30 years. Socrates probably wasn't more than a toddler at the time. It would be 200 years before Hannibal and his armies would rise up to terrorize Rome. And it would be a 400-year silence before God would speak again through the raising up of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord's Christ, Jesus, to come. This is God's word of his love to his people. Let's hear it. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask now, by the ministering work of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see glorious things out of the counsel of your word, that we would see Jesus, we would see our need, we would be comforted and convicted, and that, God, we would know more of you and your love by your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How do you really know if somebody loves you? Maybe you've asked that question to yourself. Maybe you've asked it recently, and maybe you've answered it for yourself without even putting words to it. God is attempting to justify, explain, and in fact give historical context to the very love he has for his people. And so the orienting question I'll give us for today is what is God's steadfast love? And how does he give answer about his love in the midst of his people's dispute, as we see in the very opening verses when they respond, how have you loved us? Well, to begin to answer that, I think it's helpful to center on the name that the Lord gives to Malachi to use in addressing the people. It's no generic name for God. You might see it in your Bible as the Lord in all caps. That's a translation from Yahweh, the personal covenant name that he gave to Moses. Even with the very name the Lord is choosing to use in addressing his people, he's recalling the personal covenantal name he gave to Moses as he would send him into Egypt to deliver his people from slavery. It's a name with a history. It's a name about rescue from slavery. It's a name that recalls what the Lord is about to tell them, his steadfast love and his desire to redeem and rescue. And yet his people dispute. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say back, 'How have you loved us?'" And what is a dispute, really? We see Jesus encounter the legitimate doubts of people in the Gospels, and usually with tenderness, he addresses them. The Lord doesn't seem, especially if you read through the Psalms, to have any problem with legitimate doubts if it's a person earnestly seeking to know the truth. But a dispute is a different matter. It would seem to be a doubt that's been set on fire by anger, or a doubt that's been sifted through with selfishness. And what comes out is a clenched fist, a raised fist, gritted teeth against God. Even as he proclaims and gives witness to his love, we doubt. And God, in answering back, gives a familiar history lesson to his people, Jacob and Esau. And we could say, well, why is God doing this? It wasn't along the lines of information. Most likely, the adult males in Israel at that time could have recited from memory large chunks of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. They would have known well the story of Jacob and Esau, maybe even being able to recite it from memory. The children there likely would have known the substance and content of the story of Jacob and Esau. Why is God giving a history lesson? Well, if you think in terms of your own closest relationships, why do you give somebody a history lesson? It isn't a matter of information. Right? And if you've been married long enough and you're arguing with your spouse, you can probably even predict exactly what they're going to tell you you need to remember. Not because you don't know it in a sense of working memory, but why? Because they don't believe you're operating as though it's true. They don't believe you're conducting yourself in such a way that the substance of what you're about to tell them is actually believed and taken to heart. And to get at what God, I think, means to convey about his love through the story of Jacob and Esau, we can just make some brief highlights from the story of Jacob and Esau found in Genesis. If you were to read it on your own with this question in mind, why does the Lord love Jacob and hate Esau? And you were to carefully study the section of Genesis, roughly 5.5 chapters, and say, why does the Lord love Jacob and not Esau? If you're a sound exegetical scholar, you should come to the end of that and say, honestly, I don't really know why God has loved Jacob and hated Esau, other than he's promised to, and he loves him because he loves him. And positively, you can't and shouldn't say much more than that. But you could say some other things about the negative side of it. God doesn't love Jacob because he's morally superior or spiritually superior to Esau. Now, Esau's, you know, no great guy himself, but let's put it this way. If you were entering into a large business agreement in this day and age with Jacob, you would want a contract. And you would want that contract to be finally skimmed over by the best lawyer you could find. And you would want that lawyer to call you up and say, "Hey, I've looked through it. I don't think you're going to get taken for a ride on this. You can go ahead and sign off. But let me know if he does anything squirrely when you show up, because, you know, we know this Jacob guy. His name does mean deceiver." And the same could be true for us. You were not loved and you were not saved because of something in or about you. What does the story of Jacob and Esau illustrate for the people of God about his love? It wasn't because Jacob was superior in any way. And also, I think the Lord means to recall the very name of Jacob, which means deceiver. Throughout the book of Malachi, the recurrent problem seems to be the people of God don't think there's anything wrong with worship. They don't think there's anything wrong with their lives. They don't think there's anything wrong with their relationship. They think things are going along quite well, and they're self-deceived. I think God means in a very real way to recall the reality that's true in the hearts of the Israelites then, and that's true in our own hearts today. There's a capacity in my heart to be utterly self-deceived about what's truly going on in my own life and worship before God. To be utterly self-deceived and to completely justify myself in the midst of it. I think God is meaning to recall them to that. And it's crazy, and sin doesn't make any sense, because why would you want to dispute God about the very essential nature of His love for you that would mean to redeem and forgive you from sins? And then God also recalls the history beyond the narrative of Jacob and Esau to Edom, the descendants of Esau, and what has become of their land. If Edom says, "We're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down." I think God is meaning to recall something pointed. Israel, remember your history as well. You've just come out of exile. It's my gracious faithfulness to you that you're back in your land with a reestablished priesthood, a rebuilt temple, and rebuilt walls. If it wasn't for my steadfast love for you, you would look a lot more like Edom than like Israel. Apart from my love, Israel, you would be like the descendants of Esau. You would be a wasteland. And then we come probably to the most difficult thing for us to take culturally. The Lord explains His love in part by talking about His hate. His hate for Esau. And as we come to this, I think it's helpful to understand that while love for us culturally is a strong, fluctuating emotion, it's not so when it's talking of God and His steadfast love. It's not less than emotion, but it's primarily devotion, a steadfast loyalty, grip, hold on His people. In the same way that His hatred is not less than emotion, but is more a conscious and willing rejection that comes from God. And in many ways, I think God means to show us the way in which His love and hate, as He expresses it, are inseparable characteristics that He has. And in fact, we could say one even highlights and magnifies the other. And an illustration might help here. Perhaps a while back you followed the charging and trial and conviction of Larry Nassar, the Olympic gymnast doctor who was brought up on multiple counts of abuse. A very sad, difficult story, but I know one that I followed, many others followed as well, and a story in which many other stories came out and came along with it. One in particular was about a man named Randall Margraves. Toward the end of the sentencing, the judge allowed people that were victims of Larry Nassar and also relatives and family members to come forward and to give to the judge recommendations of what sentencing should be. And there's video of it. I remember watching it. Randall Margraves comes forward and he asks the judge for 5 minutes alone in a room with Larry Nassar. 5 minutes alone. And the judge is sympathetic. He's kind, but he just point blank says, "Sir, I understand and I even sympathize, but I do not have the legal right to grant that to you as part of the sentencing." And Randall Margraves says, "Okay, how about just 1 minute alone in the room with him?" And you sense this hostility and this rage and this justified anger at Larry Nassar. And so when the judge denies that second request, you see him grow silent. He looks down, and then suddenly he bursts over the table and attempts to just directly assault Larry Nassar. And he's stopped about 10 feet out from several bailiff's guard and is restrained and put back in his seat. The corporate and personal response to that I thought was very very interesting. Corporately, somebody anonymously started a GoFundMe campaign for Randall Margraves that reached, I think, $50,000 quite quickly before they closed it up to potentially cover any legal fees that he might have incurred with his courtroom outburst. And then personally, and I think more strikingly, in the video, his daughters are sitting immediately behind them. And as they see their father so enraged, so angry, justifiably so, they both smile at the sight of it. They both smile. And we could say, why? Is it because people at large and his daughters were so enamored by the ability of one man to hate another? No. They knew how much he loved his daughters. They knew how much he loved his daughters. I think that's something of the manner of love and hate that the Lord is meaning to convey here. They're indispensable. Edom was no friend of Israel. Directly and indirectly, on many fronts, they tried to do harm to Israel. The Lord is conveying here, I think something of that kind of love and hate, that one would magnify the other. There's a late pastor, G. Campbell Morgan, who I think gives a good definition of God's unfailing steadfast love and human conditional love. And he puts it simply as this: human conditional love is person A loves person B because of something about B. They're attractive, they're witty, they're smart, they're funny, whatever it might be. Person A loves person B because of something about B. And so the love of A is able to alter based on what's in B, because that's where it's coming from. That's human conditional love. And the equation he gives for God's unfailing love is person A, God, loves person B because of something in A. A character of steadfast, loving kindness. And so what does that mean, brothers and sisters, for you in Christ? Nothing in you can alter the steadfast love of God. Why? Because it's not based in you. It's based in the unfailing character of the Lord. There is no evil, there is no mess, there is no brokenness, there is no desperate wickedness in you able to change the mind and heart of God and the character of His love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then so what ultimately do you do with your doubts and your disputes? God gives evidence for His love. He spells it out in the history of redemption. It's there. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. People of Israel, I've set my love on you. It's not going anywhere. My love is steadfast. Such that the issue the Lord raises, it's that it's not a sight problem, but rather a perception problem. The evidence is there, but it's being missed in some way. And could illustrate it like this. There was a man named Mark May who had been blind for roughly over 30 years of his life. That didn't stop him from being successful. He was a downhill skier. It still boggles my mind as to how a blind man could be a successful downhill skier, a successful businessman, and all else. And then after roughly 30 years of being blind and getting along quite well at that, there was a procedure that came out in which there was a high rate of success for people with his condition to regain some or all of their sight. He undergoes the procedure and he comes out the other end. And what do you know? He can see. But he had no idea that the next 2.5 to 3 years of his life were going to be so agonizing, because for whatever reason, his brain was not able to process the light his eyes were taking in. He was terrified on the way driving home because he thought they were actually going to run in to the overroad signs pointing to nearby exits. He took years before he could actually discern and differentiate the faces of different people that he had known. He had to judge it based on voice for such a long time. Operating motor skills by sight and not touch, as he had for so many years, was also agonizing. And what was the problem? His eyes were taking in light. There were things there to be seen, but his mind could not make sense of it. And brothers and sisters, isn't that so often true for us? Don't you have in the inner monologue of your own heart the fill-in-the-blank question regarding God's love? God, if you love me, then this would be true of my life. Then this would be true of my relationships. This would be true in my career, in my family, with my children, with my spouse, with my career, with my ambitions, with my health. Lord, if you loved me, fill in the blank. Looking for particular blessing, protection, material provision. And so often the things that the Lord, in his fatherly wisdom and maybe even discipline, chooses not to give. We should not think that we have any less of a perception problem than did Israel. Because every epistle in the New Testament gives a similar history lesson about God's love that would say, people of God, do you desire to know about the steadfast love of the Lord? Look here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have doubts and legitimate doubts that have maybe become disputes in your life regarding the love of God, where does the gospel point you? Not to you, not to the circumstances of your immediate life or the life you predicted and hoped for yourself, but to the steadfast love revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came, as he lived a perfect life on your behalf, as he went to the cross that he might die in atonement for sin, that he rose from the dead, that your faith in him would not be in vain. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And I know West Texas is beyond the border of Israel, but I'm definitely sure Alaska is as well. I think verse 5 is the Old Testament equivalent of, I will establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is one place to look for the steadfast love of the Lord in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has every right to disappoint and discipline you if you look for it anywhere else, because that's not where he's given the hope and promise of his steadfast love. I'd like to end by reading from 1 John chapter 4. But, well, before I get there, I touched on something that I'd like to say a little bit more about, and that is, if you read and study through the book of Malachi, you'll see that every section the Lord seems to be rebuking and either disciplining or promising discipline for his people. So let me camp out on that and say a little more. The discipline of the Lord is hard for us to take. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that for you. It tells you that the discipline of the Lord in the immediate will be a very difficult and often painful thing. I was reading from an author named Karen Pryor, who was talking about the discipline of the Lord, and I'll summarize the content because I can't remember it word for word, but she said there's really only one thing that's more difficult than the fatherly discipline of the Lord, and that's the absence of the fatherly discipline of the Lord. We could illustrate it like this. Imagine you get a puppy. And don't worry, it's not about you. I had this illustration before I knew you all had a puppy. And you're doing fine. This illustration won't apply to you. But imagine that you get a puppy. And for 6 months, you do not monitor, train, discipline, or correct said puppy. And then in month 7 of having this puppy, you decide to have a number of guests over for a dinner party. And you allow the puppy to do, well, what you've allowed it to do for the last 6 months, whatever it wants. And, well, we could say you've thrown more enjoyable dinner parties. It doesn't go so well. And it wouldn't be surprising if your guests left and thought to themselves, do they even care about this dog? Do they care about this thing? Because, I mean, one time that dog gets out and it could be all over. It's not going to come when you call it. It's not going to set when you tell it to set. It's not going to obey. I think that's a manner in which we need to view the fatherly discipline of the Lord. It is painful, but it's done in a very real manner from His love. That the Lord would sooner have you lose 1,000 splendid and glorious lives that you're envisioning for yourself if it would have you cling to Him in a desperate and circumstantially difficult and devastated life, but one that knows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read for us from 1 John 4, talking about this very manner of the love of God in the Son, and then I'll close in prayer. 1 John chapter 4. And this is the love of God, that was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, you have every hope of the love of God. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank You that even as You know our hearts and You see and know deeper than we do the ways in which they actively and maybe even subconsciously dispute Your great love for us, would You by Your Holy Spirit form us more into the image of Your Son? Give us the ability to perceive the very real evidence of Your love in the gospel, and challenge us and correct us where we would look for any element or circumstance in our lives for confirmation of Your great and steadfast love. Would You do this for Your own glory and for the good of Your people, the church? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.